It's our happy pleasure to introduce to you, who's not a stranger to us, Brother Ray Luke. He has served us well in the past, and we are looking forward to a blessing of the baptismal discourse this morning. And we would ask that if anyone else wishes to symbolize their consecration, that they come forward down to the front. And we would now turn the meeting over to our Brother Ray Luke, and he will deliver the baptismal service.
Dear brethren, I'm thankful to the Lord to be with you this morning and to share with you this sacred and blessed occasion. I also bear with me the love and the greetings of our little ecclesia back home. They send their greetings, and I know that they are with us in prayer as well as in thought this weekend. I say that this is the most sacred and the most touching service. It is enjoined upon us by the Lord that we are to observe the service, the ritual of baptism, the symbol of baptism. And like the memorial, it is one which is so pregnant and fraught with meaning and with emotional impact. We are gathered this morning to welcome our three candidates. We are to welcome Joshua Lawson, Holly Chupek, and Joe Schnell, inviting them to share in fellowship with us, to let them know of our affirmation of love and of brotherliness towards them, to reconfirm to them as well as to ourselves the greatness and the grandeur of the calling to which we aspire. But I say, dear friends, we're not merely offering fellowship to our three new candidates, welcoming them into the fellowship of the Lord and the body of Christ. But I think, dear brethren, each and every one of us should be in the front row this morning, that in our hearts and in our thoughts, we should be so thrilled and we should be so involved and so emotionally keyed to the point of rolling back the years that we first came and introduced ourselves into the fellowship of the brethren. When we literally sat in the front row and when we presented our all publicly to the Lord in the presence of the congregation of the Lord's people. I would hope now for the next hour that we will just take from our thoughts any extraneous, vexing or distracting thoughts and just meditate and concentrate upon our own hearts and in our own lives, placing ourselves, as it were, in the front aisle and striving, dear brethren, to introspect. You know, we took that vow and we said we have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened are we until it be accomplished. We had taken that vow 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 or more years ago. I would ask that each of us, in our inner hearts of hearts at this hour, ask our Lord, meditate on our own, where are we now in reference to that consecration pledge, that covenant of sacrifice which we've made with the Lord? Do we see ourselves carrying that out? Are we pleased with the progress we've made? Have we felt that the Lord has kept his part of the contract? Are there not many areas whereby we now recognize our deficiency and need now to quicken and to hasten ourselves so that we might become more faithful to the vow that we have taken? I hope, dear friends, that this will be the spirit of this occasion, of this hour of service. I look upon this as I do the memorial service. I can never approach those emblems without the sense of awe, the sense of grandeur, the overwhelming evidence of God's love and God's power and God's grace and inviting us to partake of that loaf and to share in that cup. Oh, dear friends, I hope the impact gets to our lives, because that's what matters. We are not concerned with ritual, with symbol. What we are concerned with is reality. What are these pictures and symbols meaning to you and to me? How do we place them in the context of a living, vital, creative, dynamic experience? That is what is implied in your coming here this morning. How thankful we are that we do have these dear ones who are in such devotion to the Lord that they are prepared to offer Him their little all. And how thankful we are to be able to add them to the little fellowship of kindred minds that we have. And so, dear friends, while we are basking in the glow of the warmth of this service, we realize, too, that we are spectacles. We are spectacles to men and angels. Oh, I can just picture. Just close your eyes for a moment and just picture the myriads of heavenly hosts, of whom Jesus said that there is joy in heaven at the repentance of one sinner. Can you imagine what joy there must be there now as they behold what we are doing here? How they must sense the love that prompts devotion to God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, yes, we know, dear friends, that the hour is late. The time is short. The events around us are of such momentous proportions that we recognize that the end is at hand. And yet, what a blessed assurance it is that even at this late 11th hour, there are some hearts that are quickened to want to be drawn to the Lord. That parable of the 11th hour, Matthew 21-16, is a very encouraging, a very beautiful instruction and lesson to us, of which we all ought to take much heart. In that parable, you remember that the vineyard was to be worked, and how the owner of the vineyard at the morning hour invited workers to come in, and he contracted to give a penny to those who would work in that vineyard. At the third hour, there were some standing about who had not entered in, and he engaged them by saying, "Come into the vineyard, go and work, and I will give you what is coming." And so they did in the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and then at the 11th hour, there were also some standing outside. And he invited these likewise to go in, and he will give unto them what is their due. What an encouragement, dear brethren, that even at this late hour, we realize that the door of the opportunity to the high calling is yet open, yet available to us. And to those whom the Lord in his own wisdom is calling, the one here, the one there. And so we ought to take heart, dear friends, as we consider the beauty and timeliness of this act which we are about to embark. This ritual of baptism is not new, because there was, as it were, a baptism back in the days of ancient Israel as well. You remember how Paul describes the relationship of God to Israel and how the law was involved with that. And how in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." God had called Israel as a nation. Collectively, they were now brought into a covenant relationship at Sinai. It was an old law covenant. And as an evidence of his special divine providence and protection over them, they were baptized under the cloud that followed them day and night for that 40-year sojourn in the wilderness and between the sea. As it were, they were exiting from Egypt. There they were under the divine umbrella of protection and guidance. And thus they were spoken of as being baptized. They were the center of God's attention. "Ye only of all the families of the earth have I known." They were therefore baptized as his favored. And then we see that in due time, in fullness of time, God did send His Son into this world. He sent His Son now to expand the lessons that the law was to give. Oh, the law was to teach a very critical lesson, that man of himself can do naught, that only God by His grace is able to extricate man from his degraded, falling condition. And so that law was a schoolmaster to bring them to their Messiah, who would help them to gain life, not through their own works, not through the Aaronic order, not through the old law covenant written in tablets of stone, but rather that they would be gaining life by a new covenant, which at that time of a better mediator than Moses would be then administered. And so that was the lesson that the law was to bring, and that was the lesson that that baptism between the sea and under the cloud was to convey. And we know that for those 1845 years in which Israel, as God's chosen people, had not been able to keep up to the requirements of that law. And that was evidenced by the tabernacle services. That was indicated by the prophets that were given to them, by their holy scriptures. And thus there came on the scene the Son of God, their Messiah, the one to whom all of these pictures and prophecies were pointing. And as He came on the scene, at age of 30, He appeared by that little river Jordan in Israel. And there was one man who was in skins and sackcloth, one who was in the desert feasting on honey and wild locusts. And there he had been preaching for 6 months. Ah, behold the Lamb of God. Repent and be converted, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And there he was preaching, preparing the minds, laying the seeds, so that when He would come on the scene, they would be in a position to accept Him and to follow Him and to then be given to them what the law of Moses, their law of works, could not provide, but which faith could render to them. And as Jesus of Nazareth approached John the Baptist, and as John beheld Him, he said in a loud declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And there when he approached John the Baptist, John fell down and said, "Oh, you have no need of baptism, but I have need to be baptized of thee. I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of your sandals." And Jesus just said, Suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. And thus we see that as the Master presented Himself for a baptism, it was then the inauguration of His formal ministry. For 30 years, He had been the perfect man, Christ Jesus. He had been under the tutelage of His father, stepfather, who was Joseph. Of course, His father was God Himself. For that life that was on that spiritual plane, that Logos who for eons had been with the Father and without whom nothing was created, now that life was now transferred into the earthly matrix of Mary's womb in the little town of Bethlehem. And there He was for 30 years growing. And now when He came of age whereby He could, under the law, assume a formal ministry, He appeared to John, that perfect man, Lamb of God, for the purpose of taking away the sin of the world. And thus as He appeared in the arms of John and he was immersed, that word baptism is baptizo, which means to submerge, to put under. There was the ritual, there was the symbol, there was the practice of baptism formalized for us. And it is not John the Baptist's baptism that we are concerned with this morning. John the Baptist's service was to Israel for the purpose of repentance. repentance for their failure to keep the law, for their sins against the law which they have covenanted to do. But there now, Jesus came, perfect man, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He kept the law in every minutia. As a matter of fact, in 3.5 years, he was to nail that law to the cross and to make it of no longer of any effect. And so, that is the baptism which we are to follow, is the baptism of Christ, not the baptism of John. Oh yes, there were many, or some in the early church, who were still confused on that score. But we know how the apostles were able to clarify the issue and to help them understand that now this is a new and a living way, having no association or relationship to the old way that was found in the law. And therefore was opened this way of life and immortality, which Jesus brought to life through his life and through his death and his resurrection. And this is what we are here this morning to celebrate and to commemorate. But we would make a note that we say that this is in symbol. What we are to observe this morning is merely an outward evidence of something that has already occurred within the heart of our three dear candidates. They have already approached the Lord. They've already dedicated their hearts and their lives. And as they have done so, they're only pleased and happy to want to share with us their inner joy and to give us a public declaration that they now want to associate with us as members of God's ecclesia and as members of his body. And it's so fitting that they so should do. And as we consider this way, this new and this living way, we recognize that it is a way of life by way of death. Baptism into God's will. At the River Jordan, prophetically it was said of Jesus, "Lo, I come, it is written in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O my God." And that was his sole and only cause to come into this world. And how straitened was he, how completely dedicated to the accomplishment of that purpose. And we too have that oneness of purpose. My goal is Christ. Forsaking every and every other thing, we are only with an eye single to that glory. We've all heard that beautiful, wonderful, heart-stirring invitation. Present ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. That was God's will for Jesus. That's God's will for us. But God's will for Jesus was on a much higher level, because it was necessary for Jesus to come to die as a ransom sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And oh, how we could add the myriads of texts and of scriptures to show, in the old as well as the new, going from the pictures and types, even to the very point of the earliest dawn in Eden, how the death of the skins that clad the bodies of Adam and Eve required a sacrifice, or from the sacrifice of Abel, all through the words of Job, "I know that my Redeemer live," or Hosea's, "Oh, that he shall ransom them from the power of the grave," or the Psalms, the 22nd Psalm, oh, myriads of texts, to demonstrate and to prove that Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he alone was their ransom, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But Jesus did also invite others to share in his baptism, that if they would follow him, They would deny themselves, take up their crosses. They would indeed be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. They would indeed share in the cup that he did take. And in that sharing, they would be joint sacrifices with him. Oh, but at a much different level. Oh, their work of sacrificing together with him would not be as a ransom. No man could give a ransom for his brother. We're all sinners undefiled, and we are all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. There is none righteous, no, not one. Only Jesus could do that. But having done that, he is unable to bring many sons to glory. Yesterday we had a beautiful presentation of Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his righteousness, the Lord shall justify many. And he will be given a portion with the strong, and he shall divide the spoil, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. How we are privileged to come under such a blessed, honored arrangement. It is beyond our ability to comprehend the majesty, the greatness, the grandeur, the awesomeness of it all. All we can do is just feel. All we can do with our inner heart of hearts, just humbly bow and thank God that out of all the myriads of his creation, he passed through the seraphims, the cherubims, and the angels, and came down to this speck of cosmic dust in the midst of a wicked and perverse world and to a wicked and perverse generation, and there to offer the highest of all prizes, the crown jewel of the universe, the prize of immortality and glory and honor. To offer it to those who would come unto God on his terms, who would dedicate and associate their lives with Jesus, who would be a part of this great offering for sin. Oh, we say a part of the great offering for sin. Jesus, and Jesus alone gives the price of the ransom. But just as Jesus is the bridegroom, and just as the wisdom of God had ordained that there would be a bride, that there would be a church. Oh, we cannot understand how the greatness of wisdom in coordinating the justice and the love and the power of God came upon this glorious divine plan of the ages as the ultimate of the coordination of those attributes. But as it occurred, the church was then in the mind of God. That class should be called out from amongst Adam's fallen posterity. And because of that, we are called, as it were, the second Eve. He is the second Adam. He is the life giver because he provides a ransom. But with that is his bride, his life, his love, and his bride is with him in the dispensing of that life to the world. And how we see that so beautifully shown in the 21st chapter of Revelation. When John sees that new kingdom, this heavenly kingdom coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her groom. And then in the very next verse, next chapter, in the 22nd chapter, then we see the Spirit and the bride shall say, come, take freely of the living waters. We notice that it is the bride that merely says, come. But it is the waters, the living waters, that gives life to those that are athirst. And who is the living waters? Why, John tells us that I, says Jesus, I am the living waters, and whosoever shall drink shall never thirst. And how the woman at the well, in the 4th chapter of John, oh, how she was eager to have that water of life. And so we see that it is the bride and the Spirit that say, come, take of the waters, take of this ransom mercy of God that he has provided through Jesus. And the bride merely is associated with him in offering it and inviting the world of mankind to be blessed by that sacrifice. And that is what we are aspiring to. That is what we are being called for. That's why we are in training. That is why we are learning the lessons of life just as our Master did. For 3.5 years, he who was perfect learned obedience by the things he suffered. And Paul elsewhere says that he was made perfect by those things. Not that he was imperfect in any way, but he was made completed. Oh, it's one thing, you know, to be faithful in carrying out your Father's wishes when all things are favorable. And this he did as the great Logos. He went throughout this universe and nothing that was created or made was made without him. Just imagine. 19 billion light years away, they still are able to pinpoint creation. All of that vast universe was made by this Logos. But now, that Logos as the man Christ Jesus was now called upon to serve his God, but to do so under entirely different circumstances. To do it in the most excruciating, barbaric almost, the most hateful of conditions. And to suffer the human experience in every iota. To endure all of the griefs that the world is subject to. To have a feeling of their infirmities so that he might be a sympathetic high priest. Sympathetic high priest to his church, yes, to bring many sons to glory. And then they in turn, with their head, to be able to offer to the world these living waters. To offer to the world as a mediator between God and man. To bring into effect a new covenant whereby what the old law could not accomplish would be accomplished by their laws, the law of God, not written on stones and tablets, but rather written in their hearts of flesh. And so this work, this ransoming work, whereby the effects of Adam and the degradation that followed that one seminal sin, it was only one sin, you know, that caused it all, but there have been an almost infinite number of sins ever since committed. And so that work of eradicating, of eliminating the blight of sin and death, has been allowed, the church has been allowed the privilege of entering into. And so to be prepared for that service, how they need, therefore, to be prepared and disciplined. How they have to share, and yet, by their response and by their development of character, they too must be made perfect by the things they suffer. And so, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul elsewhere speaks of, be not conformed to the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove that which is perfect, holy and acceptable will of God. And so the transforming work of now becoming a new creature and developing that life, that new spiritual life within us, is now the calling and the work to which these three dear ones have pledged themselves. And that work which we have been engaged in ever since we came in this narrow way. And as we look back, dear brethren, I'm sure that we have many nostalgic memories. We can thank God for what he has given to us, checkered course, the mountaintop experiences as well as the valleys. The time when we felt so close to God and we felt so close to one another. When we felt that all was well and the sunshine of God's favor was upon us. And then other times whereby the storms of life just seemed to be raging. And we would just cling by our fingertips, as it were, onto these promises. And by we would just cry out, as did those disciples of old, oh, Master, save us or we perish. I'm sure we can look back and see where we've had our Gethsemanes, where we were on our knees And where we had, with bitter tears sometimes, pour out our hearts and to ask the Lord to supplicate, to implore for His grace to help. Knowing that it is there, knowing that God will never, never fail His promise. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, but the Lord will want us to do everything for ourselves that we are able to do. He will push us, as it were, to the limit. And when we cannot do, when our resources are at an end, when we are beyond our own capacities, then He will intervene. And then His grace will be sufficient in every time of need. That we are certain of. But so often we cry out. So often we feel by a lack of faith that the Lord is not as near, as comforting as we would like. And thus we learn. And thus we come to our God and find the strength and the grace. And from line upon line, precept upon precept, one experience or the other, we seek to grow and to develop in the graces of the Spirit. We learn that in life, in the new creature life, that there is nothing that happens to us by circumstance or simple chance. There are no accidents to a new creature. All that God ordains, I would suggest, has been planned. He knows what things we are in need of. And He allows us to have experiences and to react to them. And as we learn or not learn, we will reap the consequences of those experiences. And many times we need to undergo them repeatedly until the lessons are gained. Until we come to the point of development and maturity whereby we can go from grace to grace and from knowledge to knowledge to a higher order of Christian living and to that development of character which only can be acceptable to God when it is in the pattern of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, He has given us all these experiences, and in each one of them, faith tells us that He is with us in it. And that is the overcoming quality. According to thy faith, so shall it be unto you. And all of us have experienced it, and how we rejoice in it. And we can look back at the darkest hours of our lives and say that here were the greatest victories. There was the greatest lesson learned. Oh, the tears are many and the hurt that still is there. But the scar heals over. But yet there remains the peaceable fruits of righteousness, says the apostle. No trial, no experience is joyful but grievous. But we anticipate by faith the end result, and that is so gracious and so wonderful that, oh Lord, yes, we will endure. Yes, dear Lord, by thy grace, thy will be done. Oh, brethren, that is Christian living. That is baptism. That is being immersed in the will of God. And that is taking every experience that we go through and leave it better than when we found it. It is such a beautiful thought. You know, I remember once how that hit me, and this might be by nature a little testimony. I was going to a convention once along the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And there, you know, they have these rest stops. And I stopped in this rest stop for a little, using the facilities. And apparently the maintenance man had not been through there. And the place was a shambles. Oh, the towels were scattered about. The water was just on the floor. The place seemed to be so messy that, well, you would not want to use it. But I had to, and therefore I went to the sink. And as I washed my hands, I thought others were careless. But let me just clean up this little place where I've used. So that maybe somebody else after me will be able to also feel a little more welcomed than if they walked into such a messy place. And we did just kind of mop up a little bit. Oh, I'm not doing the task of the maintenance man, but just that little corner, that little niche where I was using, and I left. But that lesson taught me something. Always try to improve every contact you make, whether it's any person that you are with, any situation you find yourself, always ask, what can I do to leave behind a little bit of a fragrance, a little bit of a memory, a little bit of an improvement, that others might know that someone different has been by here. I think if we could look at every experience in life in such terms and really see ourselves and God with us in the experience, that is baptism. That is the baptism that we should be straightened to be accomplished. As we think, dear friends, of those areas of our lives, and I know these dear candidates are also musing and thinking and praying with quickened heart, praying how God will bless them and what experiences might be. And in their love for the Lord, they are prepared to surrender life itself as the Lord requires it. And the Lord takes that life fully and completely. Oh, but it would be so much easier if that was the end of the matter and we simply perished. Again, if I might be permitted a little testimony. In my early days in the truth, as a conscientious objector, it was so easy to tell the draft board, I will not kill my fellow man. I am prepared to go out tomorrow morning to face a firing squad. And I am ready to die. Oh, that would be great. Why, but a simple volley would end it all. And my consecration would be over. Oh, that's too simple. That's too easy. No, my consecration was to death. But that death was to be by installments, if you please. A day by day dying daily, and there is your test of fidelity. There is where you are able to manifest whether you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Life itself, oh, it's so transient. As we look about us, we see so much of it sacrificed for causes that are unworthy to be compared. But the daily dying, the daily surrendering, the daily looking into our hearts, into our motives, into our words, our thoughts, and our doings, and trying to put God there, that is consecration. When you see God in everything you do, say or think, then you are living godly. Then you are carrying out what we are here commemorating. It is, I submit, dear friend, a high calling. A calling that is so vast. Little wonder that it has taken almost 2,000 years to develop a literally handful of Earth's creatures, of Earth's humanity, 144,000. And so, dear friends, as we extend our hand of fellowship to these dear ones, you and I have a great and a serious commitment to them. It's all well and good to rejoice in their love for the Lord. But we too, as brethren, must make sure that we give them all of the requisite honor, privileges, and duties as brethren in Christ. We are enjoined to lay down our lives for one another. We are called upon to sacrifice for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Let us make sure that in our interactions, that it not be merely a 1 hour, 2 hour a week relationship. Not merely a relationship based on a theoretical understanding of the divine plan of the ages. Not merely reciting scriptures that we almost know with such familiarity that it becomes rote. Oh, not so, dear friends. Our relationship should be very intense and close as brethren in the Lord. We should be so involved with the welfare of one another. We should be so concerned with how our brethren are that this would require the expenditure of time, energy, resources, and means on their behalf. And life itself, should that be so needed. That's what we are implying as we will extend our right hand of welcome to these dear ones. I hope that we are introspecting as to are we really giving our brethren? Are we really giving them that which we have promised to them? And we've promised to the Lord on their behalf as well. They will be given many privileges. They will be given the privilege of our ecclesia arrangement. And the ecclesia is the matrix. It is the, well, if you please, the womb whereby the Church of Christ has been developed during this gospel age. And in the interactions and in the structure and the organization that God had set up, He is allowing the individuals to play out and to relate to one another, gaining the experiences so that they might grow in love for each other, so that they can transfer that relationship to an infinite relationship, to an immortal relationship, to a time in which they will always be together throughout all eternity and always have that oneness of love for each other. That is what we are striving for. And the ecclesia is for that intent. And our servants in the class, whether they be elders or deacons or organists or secretary or treasurer or whatever privilege is offered, each one is to play their parts to the fullest. And each one, without any official capacity, is critical to that part. All are necessary for the development of the body of Christ. God never puts us together at random. He has a reason why we are associated in fellowship in ecclesia form. Because you have to rub me and I have to rub you and we have to polish one another. And there will be those kinds of difficult experiences. And there will be differences. But in those differences, if there is the love for the Lord, they will be resolved in the spirit of brotherliness. They have the great privilege of access to God's truth. Access to God's Word. Oh, dear brethren, that Spirit of God which enlightens will just then open the pages of God's truth in such a magnificent way that they will begin now to discern what is God's will for them. And especially are we thankful at this late hour, 11 though it be, especially are we thankful for this dispensational truths that we have. Truths that are due at this hour of the church's temptation. The hour of temptation which will try all the world and especially upon the church. And all the conditions of that Laodicean church will be in full-blown force against God's people. And so, dear friends, rejoicing in that truth. Yes, we have that truth given to us by a messenger, that seventh messenger. And we have it in this divine plan of the ages. But just having it in the books, the divine plan of the ages, and all these subsequent volumes that followed, is not enough. You have got to make, and I must make, that truth and that system of scriptural organization and of topical reference, we must make that our own. Not merely believing it with our minds, but testing it and proving it and making certain that it conforms to the Word of God. Just because it was written as a systematized theology of learning, and I will say that there is nothing that's ever been written to my satisfaction that satisfies the requirements of the Scriptures than those writings. But unless we make it our own, unless we prove it for ourselves, unless we know that these are true and living words, we are not living up to our consecration. It's not enough to just say, I'm in the truth. But we must test that. We must seek it out and make certain that what we believe has a thus saith the Lord. We all know that. And that seventh messenger would be the first one to insist that we do likewise. But we must then make the truth ours. And when that happens, oh, brethren, there can be any divergences. There can be differences, but they will not disturb. They will not in any way derail or in any way undermine your faith if you are convinced that your faith is scripturally based. Well, brethren, we We could go on for many areas. Yes, there is the relationship of prayer, which those who are in God's family have, as the world cannot, the relation of intense prayer with the Lord, prayer with our brethren, prayer with our families at home. How taking on the yoke of Christ puts prayer in such a grand perspective and much more intense. How we can come to our Heavenly Father now and claim all these exceeding great and precious promises. Now this vast, infinite reservoir of grace is available to us in His Word. And how that grace is so gloriously reflected in our prayer life and in our, if you please, dialogue with God. Because prayer is a two-way street. Prayer is a relationship that helps us to know that at the other end, God is there. And God is answering. And God is pointing to His Word whereby we will know the answers to our imploring and to our dilemmas and doubts and to our needs. And He is willing to make all of His resources available to us. We have the assurance that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. We are told that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Just take your concordance and look at that little word all and just trace many of the promises that are encompassed with that universal. It leaves nothing out. God is so all-embracing that He is providing everything. If we, dear brethren, learn God's truth and imbibe the spirit of His words in that frame of reference and with that intensity of feeling, oh, our prayer life, oh, our faith, our walk will be so wonderful. Oh, brethren, you know the world says, oh, look what you're giving up. Oh, you're giving up your human aspirations. Oh, some of the people around you, your neighbors and your co-workers, your family, perhaps, will not understand. They will think you beside yourself, as the neighbors and the relatives of our Master did too. They think that you are giving and surrendering and losing. Oh, but how short, how short-sighted. How can the natural man comprehend the things of the Spirit? When one meditates upon the glorious and promises that we have, all things are ours, says Paul, for we are God's and God, and we are Christ's and Christ is God's. There is nothing at all that is not available to God's people as their needs may require. We give up so little, we give up nothing in return for everything. And we're not concerned about the balancing of the two. We are only concerned of doing God's will. Why? Because we love Him. Why? Because we realize it is of His good pleasure. I dare say, dear friends, that if there were, and I'm saying this in a very hypothetical way, if there were no promised reward at the end of our journey, which of course we know there is, but if there were no promised reward at the end of our journey, I dare say, dear friends, that I would be only too glad to walk in this relationship that I've been blessed to experience up to this point in my life, because there is no better relationship, no better life than the Christian's life even now. Oh, we surrender our families, but we get a much greater family. We surrender our little all, and we get an infinite abundance. Whatever we have, whatever we need, is made available to us. And so, dear friends, I hope that we've been able to spark a little bit, to touch that little spiritual nerve ganglia whereby your thoughts have gone back to the time when you were in the first row. I hope that each day of your life you put yourself there to rededicate, reaffirm, rehearse, as it were, to God with your morning vow and with your morning resolve to just set your spiritual compass each day in the direction of God to the north, so that your baptism may go on unabated, that your immersion might be so complete, and that you are just ready for when the Lord sees it is enough. I always like to think of my own feelings. When dipped in the water and lifted out, the first thing I wanted to do was to get rid of that clammy, icky robe that was just dripping wet on me. And I think as a new creature in Christ, the first thing we want to do is to rid ourselves of this body of flesh. The first thing we want to do is become so faithful that we might, with zeal, consume the fire upon the altar of sacrifice as quickly as we can. The hour is late. The time is little. But we know that it will be sufficient for the development of God's people and of His church. So, brethren, let us take this moment of inspiration. Take this moment in which we are christening, if you please, the fellowship of our three candidates as a moment of rededication of ourselves. So now it is my privilege to offer to our three candidates in your behalf the right hand of fellowship. Would they please rise? We know that you have prayed and you have thought very deeply. We know that you have been touched to the point whereby you have given yourselves over to God. And we know that in that you are prepared to serve Him wherever He may direct. But we are going to ask just two simple little questions, just because those questions are the requisites whereby God can accept anyone. And we recognize that you're presenting yourself. Your love for God is such, but you want to serve Him in whatever capacity He may ordain. And so we would ask, number one, first question, recognizing yourself as a sinner, from the Father, Adam, do you see in Jesus Christ your ransom sacrifice? He who was holy, harmless, and undefiled gave Himself as your Savior and Redeemer. Brother Joshua, Sister Holly, Brother Joe. And secondly, because you recognize His grace through Christ, are you prepared to accept His invitation? If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, and in consecration, live the balance of your lives in sacrifice, joint sacrifice with Jesus. Brother Joshua, Johnny, and Brother Joseph. On the basis, then, of the responses that you have given, I am so privileged to be able to offer the right hand of fellowship on behalf of the congregation of the brethren assembled here and wherever they may be meeting. May the Lord bless and keep you. The eternal God is thy
And we will be led in closing prayer by our brother Ray Luke. And then we will adjourn immediately to the immersion service at the swimming pool.
Our great God and eternal Father, we thank Thee that we've been able to have a service such as this. We thank Thee that there are still loving hearts striving to give themselves to Thy will and to Thy service. We know that Thou wilt bless them according to Thy wisdom. And our Father, as we, as observers, recognize our responsibilities, we rededicate, reaffirm our baptism unto the death of thy dear Son. Forgive us for unto we have come short. Forgive us when we have failed to reflect thy will, but grant us by thy grace that we might be able to more fully serve thee. Until thy church is completed, may we faithfully strive to serve thee in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.